The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
Why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What I was asked to do today is bring you guys in on what's going to be an initiative for us as a church over the coming months. We've got a big project that we are going to roll out to you, and it's going to frame up some of the things that we'll do. Our aim over the next few months and years is that we want to see every life group around the pool baptizing someone that they love who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus. And so we're going to try to put some emphasis on that. We've actually shifted some staffing in that direction, and we'll have some initiatives and some coaching and some training and some encouraging. And what I want to do is for you guys to actually be on the inner circle to understand why this is going to be a point of emphasis for us, why we feel the need to make a big deal out of it, and what are the particular things that we'll be doing, just so that as we go through the next few months, you'll at least know what's happening and why we're doing it. With that said, we've got a lot that I actually want to cover today. I'm going to cover all of the history of the Bible, all of redemptive history, and also a lot of church history, and then I'm going to zoom all the way in to the very particular nuts and bolts and specifics of why we do life groups the way that we do them. Now, I'm not worried about losing you because you're very smart, and so that's not a concern. I just want to make sure that you know and you have a heads up that I am going to kind of jerk you around a little bit because we've got a lot to cover. And in some places, I'm going to talk fast, and so I would invite you to also listen fast. So 2 Corinthians 5 is where we'll start, and what we'll do is I want you to see some language that's said here, and then that's going to jumpstart us to do everything that I just said. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there ought to be a Bible on the end of the row in a little basket there. So if you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to ask a friendly person at the end of your row, and they'd be glad to hand you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you can feel free to take that one home with you. That'd be our gift to you. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll start in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. To reconcile means to repair relations, to restore back, to restore friendly relations. So it says that in Christ, what God has done is restored our relationship between us and God, that he's repaired, restored, made right our relationship with God. We've been reconciled. Read verse 18 again. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So I want you to see how those ideas are connected there. Did you catch that? That we have been reconciled to God through Christ, and because we've been reconciled to God, God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. Those things go together. And I'll say it in different language. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you have been entrusted with the message of what Jesus has done for us and entrusted to share that with others. That to be reconciled to God is to also be a part of God's ministry of reconciliation. Those go together, and you can't separate those out. You can't have one and not the other. He says, this is what's been given to us, both we've been reconciled, and we've been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, meaning we represent Jesus. We're his spokespersons on the earth. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This ministry of reconciliation that's been entrusted to us is an incredibly high calling. It's a weighty calling. It's a big deal. And so what I want to do is spend about 30 minutes helping you feel the weight and the significance and the meaning behind the fact that you and I have been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. And so here is where I will pick up the pace. Let's do the story. So in Genesis, in the creation account, the Bible says that God creates everything and it's good, that everything is at peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. Shalom translates peace, but it's not how you and I would think about peace. We tend to think about peace as the absence of conflict or problem. The biblical vision for shalom is more than that. It's the absence of problem, but it is also the presence of everything right. So when God creates planet Earth with people, there's not just no problems. It's that everything works perfectly. It's that all of life is in rhythm and harmony. There's no sickness. There's no death. There's no disease. There's no cancer. There's no avalanches. There's no tornadoes. There's no hurricanes. Everyone relates rightly to God with joy and contentment deeply in their souls, and everyone likes each other. This is obviously not where we're at, because all you have to do is turn on the news to realize human beings, generally speaking, do not like each other. Something has gone horribly wrong. We do not like each other. And the Bible says that what has happened is that sin has entered in, that our first parents sinned against God, and that sin has just made a mess of all of that shalom, such that now we no longer have peace and right relationship and contentment from God. We no longer operate correctly and are reconciled in right relation with one another, and that life just goes badly now. There is sickness, there is death, there is disease. You might say that we have three problems because of sin, that creation itself is broken, things go badly, we get sick, we die, natural disasters happen, that we have an internal problem, that we no longer trust God and rest in him and find our contentment in him, that we believe other things can be more satisfying to us than God himself, and we can't stop doing it. We just internally, we do not trust God, we do not want to obey him, we believe other things and other ways are better. And then we have an external problem that's a little more abstract for us as moderners, but it's real nonetheless, that because we have denied God his rightful due glory, God has a problem with us. That we stand as guilty in front of God, and that God in his justice is offended and angry and opposed to us. That we have set ourselves up against God, and we have a huge problem on our hands because of it. And what we need is reconciliation. What we need is for all that sin has torn apart to be reconciled, to be brought back, to be restored. So God's response to what sin has done is to come to a man named Abram. He'll later become known as Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, this is what God says to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." All the peoples of the earth, that phrase is all people groups or all language groups. This is every tribe, every tongue, every nation in the earth, God promises, will be blessed through this one guy in a desert thousands of years ago. It's a wild promise. It's a wild promise. And through the Bible story, we get some further ongoing revelation as to what exactly God meant here. He's saying to Abram, through you, I'm going to create a covenant community. And through that community, I'm going to send a Messiah who will reconcile all things to myself, and all the peoples of earth will be blessed through you. That's the promise that God makes. I'm going to fix this. What's gone wrong here, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to reconcile all things to myself, and Abraham, it's going to be through you that I'll create this community, and that's how it's going to work. And so then throughout the Old Testament, God gives people the law as summarized by the Ten Commandments that shows how God created life to be lived. But the law, as good as it is, doesn't actually empower us to live that way. It can't change our hearts, so it's good, but it's not what we actually need ultimately. It doesn't solve the problem of sin. So then God gives the judges. They were to rule fairly with justice, to oversee God's people, the nation of Israel. They would hear trials, and were supposed to give proper verdicts. But the problem is that even good rulings and good judges can't fix us. They have their place, but they can't solve what's wrong with the human condition. So then God gives kings who are supposed to reign and rule. And once again, they can't solve the problem. One reason being because the kings themselves were sinners too. So then God gives the prophets who are supposed to speak on behalf of God, to declare God's truth and call people back to God. But the reality is all the truth in the world can't change our hearts. That laws and legal systems are not the ultimate solution, that better leadership is not the ultimate solution, that not even good preaching is the ultimate solution, because none of these can fix what's gone wrong with the human condition, and none of these can put right what's happened because of sin. So after all of this, as Galatians would say, the time was right for Jesus to come. And so God incarnates. Jesus lives a righteous life, showing us how God created us to live. Jesus goes to the cross as our substitute. As 2 Corinthians that we just read would say, that he who knew no sin became sin. That Jesus actually takes our sin onto himself so that when we trust him by faith, we're credited for his righteous life. So that we're now declared righteous in God's sight and that we are reconciled back to God himself. Colossians 1 says it this way, "For in him," meaning Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Jesus' life was about reconciling all things back to God, modeling and teaching what it looks like to live in right relationship with God and others, and then dying on the cross as a means to actually accomplish it. So that in Christ, our external problem with God is handled, that we are now justified, meaning God declares us righteous because Jesus has substituted himself in our place. So our internal problem is also fixed. We are born again, or a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. And then God gives the promise that one day Jesus will return to fix all that's gone wrong in creation itself. And I love the way that 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this idea that we're a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a beautiful theological category, sometimes called regeneration. Sometimes people call it being born again. That's the language that Jesus uses in John chapter 3. It means that we're given by God new minds. He changes our minds so that we want to learn about God and know him, that we're no longer disinterested in theological instruction, that we're given by God new desires so that I'm drawn to God and the things of God, that I learn to delight in God's law like David says in the Psalms, that no longer do I perceive the Christian life to be these obligations forced upon me from the outside that seem foolish to me anyway. But instead, I'm starting to see the beauty in God's ways and the wisdom in God's ways. And this is what propels the church forward. This is what propels the Christian life. But sometimes we look at things from a natural perspective and we think with the church, the thing that really matters is good leadership. And that's what's really going on. But I tell you, all the leadership in the world doesn't make me want to be here on Sunday. Like, if Jesus doesn't change my life, I'm taking a nap right now. Sundays are for sleep, right? They're not for this. If Jesus doesn't change my heart, I'm not interested in sweating and bleeding for the mission of God. And here's part of why I bring that up, because you guys know as well as I do where we live. And you know that in the Christian South, there are plenty of people who for some reason or another think that they're Christians but are not. They're not. Maybe they grew up around church. Maybe their grandparents had a pew named after them in a church. And so they think, I was born into a Christian family, and so, yes, I'm a Christian. But it's like that they've never actually come to a place in life where they submitted their lives to Jesus. They've never said, Jesus, whatever you say, I'll do it. Wherever you tell me to go, I'll go. You have a yes. My answer is yes before you even ask me what the question is. And so then because of that, they're not born again. They're not a new creation in Christ. So there's no interest in growing in Christ. There's no interest in giving their lives away sacrificially for the mission of God. The whole thing breaks down apart from that internal change that Jesus brings about. If you're not a new creation in Christ, of course you're unmotivated to follow Jesus and help other people follow him. So that in Christ, we are made right with God, we're justified, that we're a new creation with new desires, and we have a future promise that all of creation will be restored and reconciled when Jesus returns. And so Jesus stands in front of his disciples after accomplishing this work, after his death and burial and resurrection. And in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "And Jesus came to them and said to them, 'All authority,'" this is him speaking to his disciples, "'all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations.'" So there it is again, just like he promised Abraham. God's heart for the nations. He says, "I want you to be about the ends of the earth, the nations, all the people groups. I want this to spread. I want people to hear about my reconciling work. I want them to trust me and be made into a new creation." It says that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus says that when we are with him in his mission to make disciples and teach people to grow up in Christ, that that's where he is, and therefore when we do that, we are with him. That the presence of Christ is about the mission of God, about the ministry of reconciliation, because that's what Jesus is doing, and where he is when we join him, we're with him. It's the same idea, slightly different language in Acts chapter 1. Jesus is again with his followers. Here's what he says. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Once again, the same idea. That I want to work through you by my Spirit to be my witnesses, that the gospel might spread and take root all the way to the ends of the earth. He says he's after disciples all the way to the ends of the earth. And the craziest thing is that all of this actually happened. Like, he did it. He's doing it. Let me just paint you a picture of how this actually transpired after Jesus saying this. So Peter, in Acts chapter 2, stands up and preaches a sermon. It's not even like a sensitive sermon. It's kind of harsh. He's just like, "Hey, you guys murdered Jesus and he was God. It's a big deal." And the Spirit just breathes on it, and it says 3,000 plus people get saved and are reconciled to God in that moment. From there, they're all in Jerusalem. It hasn't spread yet. So in Acts chapter 8, it says that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Then verse 4, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Wherever they went, they told people about what Jesus had done. And from there, it just starts to spread like wildfire. So in 42 AD, Mark goes to Egypt. He takes the gospel to Egypt. So now we're in a different country. 49 AD, Paul goes to Turkey. 52, Paul goes to Greece. 51. 52, Thomas goes to India. 54, Paul goes on his third missionary journey to places like Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, places we have letters written to churches recorded in our Bibles. In 174 AD, the first Christians are reported in Austria. In 280, there are reports of rural churches in northern Italy. By 350 AD, 31.7 million people in the Roman Empire claimed Jesus as the Lord. And the emperor at that time was pissed about it. He was so angry. His name was Julian. He was the Roman emperor from 361 to 363. He wanted the Roman Empire to revert back to the pagan gods that they had worshipped previously. And so he was so angry that everyone loved the Christians and everyone kept believing in Jesus, and he couldn't get everyone to stop. And he has this amazing quote, and I love it. I just want to read it to you. He said, "Why do we not observe that it is the Christians' benevolence to strangers and the so-called holiness of their lives that has done most to increase unbelief of the pagan gods? For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and these Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well, everyone can see that our people aren't getting help from us." He says, I can't get people to stop liking these Christians and stop trusting Jesus because their lives are so beautiful and compelling. And their message is so beautiful and compelling, and they keep helping everyone. And I can't get people to hate them. He was furious. And so the gospel just continues to move as Christians are faithful, proclaiming the good news of Jesus through word and deed. In 432, a man named Patrick heads to Ireland as a missionary. The story is that he traveled for 30 years around the countryside, telling people the good news of God's blessings through Jesus, that one day he finds himself in front of the king of Ireland. And like a good missionary, he wants to explain the gospel in context so that the king can understand it. And so he picks up a shamrock. And he says, all right, you see how you got three leaves here, but one shamrock. That's kind of like our triune God. And we, to this day, celebrate that moment by once a year wearing green and getting drunk and pinching each other. That's how we celebrate that moment. In 596, Gregory the Great sends Augustine to what is now England to reintroduce the gospel. Within a year, they baptize about 10,000 people. In 635, the first missionaries get to China. 740, missionaries reach Iceland. 900, missionaries reach Norway. 1200, the Bible gets translated into 22 different languages so people can read the Word of God in their own native language. In 1492, Christopher Columbus sails the ocean blue and discovers the Americas. A lot of people don't know this. He was actually sent by Pope Alexander VI, who granted to Spain the newly discovered land in the Americas on the condition that, quote, the name of our Savior be known in those parts. He says that men and money are to be sent to tell the native population about Jesus. So in spite of all the horrible things done at the hands of colonialism, God still used broken vessels for his purposes, which is very encouraging to me, and I hope is encouraging to you as well. In 1537, Pope Paul III says to introduce the Native Americans in New York to Jesus by, quote, preaching of the divine word and the example of a good life. In 1666, a man named John Eliot publishes a book called The Indian Grammar so that people can explain the gospel in Native American language. In 1671, Quaker missionaries arrive in the Carolinas. In 1750, a church named Silver Bluff Baptist Church is planted in Beach Island. It's allegedly the first African-American church organized in the United States. Because even oppression cannot stop the mission of God from advancing. And then according to the South Carolina Department of Archives, in 1795, the first church is planted in Columbia, South Carolina. Anybody want to guess what church that is? It's First Pres. South Carolina Archives, Department of Archives says First Pres, right down the road, is the first official church in Columbia, South Carolina. And then in 2007, a group of people gathered here to be Jesus-centered family on mission, calling ourselves Midtown Fellowship. I tell you all those dates so that you realize God's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. You and I are the ends of the earth. You know how far we are away from a man named Abram in a desert on the other side of the world thousands of years ago? Like, we are the ends of the earth. He's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And that's what we've been caught up in. This is what's been handed to us. That our role is to take now this ministry of reconciliation and run with it and be faithful with it in our time and then pass the baton on to the next group. That's our calling, and that's what's been given to us. So here's what we've done. In 2012, we sent a group over to West Columbia to plant Mill City Church. In 2013, we had a group leave and go become Midtown Two Notch to bring the message of reconciliation to that pocket of neighborhoods right along Two Notch Road. In 2015, we sent about 30 believers out to Lexington to plant Midtown Lexington. In 2016, we sent another 20 or so folks to Knoxville, Tennessee to plant City Church. And then right now, 2018, we have somewhere over 800 people and about 66 life groups scattered all over our city to be about becoming Jesus-centered family on mission. And I want you to see that all of that fits in with what God has been doing ever since he promised Abram he was going to fix it. That your life group is caught up in something way bigger than just how'd your week go. We're in an epic, historical, crazy story. That this is what's been given to us. This is what we've been entrusted with. That's what it means to have the ministry of reconciliation. Let me just give a couple little thoughts that occurred to me as I was thinking about what I wanted to say to you guys. The first is, I want to say something to those of you who are younger. And by younger, I just mean younger than me, which may or may not be fair. I don't know how that works. But I'm middle-aged now. I'm 36, just turned 36. I don't know when the hill stops going up and you're over it, but I think I'm getting close. My hair has started to fall out, and the ones that I think are going to stick around are turning gray. So I think I'm over the hill, so to speak. For those of you who are younger, I get really bothered by how people talk about you guys. Like, I'm really bothered with the dismissive way that people will write off immaturity as, oh, well, they're just young. As though there's no potential in you for more. As though you couldn't possibly step into significant, weighty, heavy, scary, costly ministry leadership because you're young. So, oh, you're just young. When we started our church, I was 23. A couple of the other guys were 25. Truthfully, we probably shouldn't have started a church that young. But it drives me crazy. It's demeaning. I find it very demeaning when people talk about you as though you don't have the capacity to step up in your gifts and in your leadership and in your maturity. Listen, you can put sin to death in your life. You can mobilize your group towards mission. You can lead your neighbor to Christ. You can step in and have significant, weighty, scary, heavy ministry leadership roles. And I invite you to just not listen when people say belittling, demeaning things to you, like, oh, well, you're young. As though the expectation is that you would just waste tons of time and only care about yourself because you're young. And I have a higher expectation for you because I believe in what God can do through you. And I've seen it happen in many of your lives. And I'll even just tell you, as I'm getting older, I need you guys in different ways than I used to, those of you who are younger. The older I get, the more my life patterns feel entrenched and impossible to change. I'm so used to doing things a certain way, and it only gets harder every single year. And there are some of us who we've lived in the same neighborhood for 20 years and we don't know the name of the person who lives across the street because we just never went across and asked them their name. And what we need is to hear your stories of boldness and courage and how God's using you so that we are then emboldened to go do the awkward but not that hard work of saying, hey, we've been neighbors for 20 years and I don't know your name. We need you guys. We need you guys in different ways than I realized that we needed you. I give you one other thing that I think will help us as we're talking about this ministry of reconciliation, and then I want to zoom in on our life groups. I know you guys, many of you have heard this, but there's task-oriented people and there's relationship-oriented people. You guys heard this before? So some people are just oriented towards, they like getting things done. They want to accomplish things, and this doesn't mean that you don't like people. It just means you're more oriented towards, let's get moving, let's get going, let's do some things. I'd like to help people do some things, right? And then you got relationship-oriented people who are, I want to know you, and I want us to be right, and I want us to be in harmony. I want us to have a sense of care and belonging. Both are beautiful. Both are needed. Without both, the body of Christ is not what it's supposed to be. So both are good things. With that said, for those of you who've been around for a while, what's your take on which one our church tends to lean into the most? I would say relationships. I think we kind of lean as a church towards a relationship orientation. I think we got a lot of Enneagram 2 and 9. We just love peace and harmony and want everyone to get along. And listen, I think those of you who are particularly wired that way are a huge reason why our church has the environment of warmth and care and family that we do. It's a good thing. It's absolutely a good thing. But I sometimes wonder if because of that, we don't think about our life groups predominantly in terms of care and a sense of family. And so then for those of us who are a little more task-oriented, we're not as drawn into leadership roles because that's not... I'll just tell you for me, I'm pretty task-oriented, maybe even a lot task-oriented, and I'm not compelled by a vision of people sitting in a room talking to each other and chatting. That's not something that I want to bleed and sweat for. That's not something that I'm encouraged to, I would love to do that. But that's not what we're invited into. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We got families that need healing and lives that need redemption and marriages that need encouragement and people who need food and souls that need saving and groups that need to be mobilized to get going, to get some stuff done. And I think some of you are really strong task-oriented leaders, and I want to invite you to use that in your group to help get your group going so that all that harmony and all that peace that the relationship-oriented people have helped to cultivate, you actually get us going so that we can invite other people into it. We need you. And for those of you who are a little more relationship-oriented, I know that anytime we talk about getting going and mission, there can be a little pushback of, come on, bro, why are you taking this from me? My group's great. We like each other. What are you doing, man? What are you doing? Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't take this. I hate this sermon because my group is good and we like each other and we're finally... Don't do this. And listen, I'm not trying to take that from you. I'm saying it's just that's not all that we're called into, right? We're called into the ministry of reconciliation, and we need to be both relationship-oriented and task-oriented. And if you think about it, that's actually what the ministry of reconciliation is. It's this balance of both. It's we've got to get this out. We have to spread it. And also, the whole thing is about relationships being reconciled and restored. So I say that as just some disclaimers or helpful, potentially helpful things. Now, I want to zoom all the way in. You ready? So I'm yanking the wheel on you. I want to zoom all the way in with the time that we have left, just a few more minutes, on why we do our life groups the way that we do and how they fit and connect with everything that we just talked about. So we're going to do a little philosophy of ministry here, and I want to bring you in on our thought process that led us to organize and arrange our church the way that we have, all right? So I'm zooming all the way in. Predominantly speaking, the two things that we do as a church are Sunday gatherings and life groups. So we do some other things, for sure, but nothing is as central as our Sunday gatherings and our life groups. We get that idea from Acts chapter 2. It says that the early church met together in the temple courts in big groups, and then it says that they met in their homes in small groups. Now, it actually says they did that daily, so we're sort of slackers because we're just shooting for once a week. But that's the image that we get is big group and then in small groups. And we believe that everything that we do is designed, at least this is how we are wired to do it. Our Sundays serve our groups, meaning that we believe life group is the place where we obey and apply, and we use Sunday to help encourage us in our groups to be Jesus-centered family on mission. And the way that churches think about what needs to be a priority to get people growing in Christ tends to be how they design their programs to fit. So I'm going philosophy of ministry. I shared this with our staff a few weeks ago, and they said that they thought it would be helpful. So let me just bring you in on some of this philosophy of ministry thought process. So for example, if a church has a priority of knowledge or information and believes that what people need to grow and to mature is primarily knowledge or information, that's an option. Another option would be care. There are some people and some churches who believe what we need is care. We need to love each other and know each other and practice the one another commands of Scripture. That's how we grow. Others would say, no, we need good friendships. We need to share life with each other. And as long as we're sharing life with each other, then God will help us grow and everything else will fall into place. And I think other groups would say we need to prioritize mission. That if we'll get on mission and we'll actually be trying to reach people and serve people, then everything else will take care of itself. And depending on what that priority is how that church organizes its programs. So for example, if a church prioritizes knowledge, they'll probably have a Sunday school model or a Bible study model. So what we do is Sunday school because we want people to be informed. We want them to grow in knowledge. If they prioritize care, then they probably have more of a small group model. If they prioritize good friendships, then they do what's commonly called an affinity group. It means they try to find out what people like and then pair them with like-minded folks. So that would be like if you showed up at our church and we said, hey, what do you enjoy doing? And you said, I love mountain biking. Then we said, awesome, we've got a mountain bikers group for you. And that would be where you would situate yourselves, right? That's an affinity group. And then lastly, you might have, if mission is your priority, then your program might be what's commonly called a missional community. a group that's organized around we are trying to reach people. Another way that this kind of takes shape is to do what I would call Sunday evangelism rallies, where the Sunday service is predominantly about inviting outsiders in for the gospel to be preached and inviting them to convert and become Christians. So just for context, this is what some of the guys on video screens in Colombia would do, host a Sunday evangelism rally. So we would actually say there's truth to all of these things. All these things are found in the Bible. We're called to grow in knowledge. Doctrine is critical. We're called to care for each other. We're called to be in right relationship and be friendly. Romans 12 would say we're supposed to have a brotherly affection for each other. And then I just spent 30 minutes of your life telling you about mission and how we're called to be a part of God's mission. So all of that leads us to our aim for what we want to do in our life groups. We have four elements that we want our life group time to be built around. For some of you in groups, you're about to find out your group leader hasn't been doing what they're supposed to be doing. Here's what we want our group times to be about, and they correspond with these because we think all of them are biblical. We want every time when a group meets, we're going to discuss the sermon and study the scripture that we taught on Sunday because we think knowledge is critical. Doctrine is important. We're going to do something that we call engage the heart, which is we want to know what's going on. How are you doing? What's going on in your life? Where are you struggling? How can we pray for you? We're going to do something that we're just going to catch up on life because we want to be friends. We want to know how are you doing? How's your week? How's your work? Did you see that movie? Did you like it? Let's talk about it. There's things that friends would normally do. And then number four, we want to review the mission. We want to talk about people that we're connected with who don't know Jesus. We want to pray. We want to work together as a group to be about the ministry of reconciliation. We're hoping that all of these would be normal for your groups, for your life group. And it is ambitious and potentially even weird. Like, I'm aware that for some people, especially if you're new to all of this, our life groups, when the culture is right, our groups tend to cause people to have one of two reactions. When people hop into a group, if they're new, either they run away scared because they're horrified, because these people are way too honest, and they're talking about their weaknesses, and they encourage each other. Like, where I'm from, if you say something validating and affirming to someone else, you're going to get made fun of. And so we're saying we want to have groups that are brutally honest and open and vulnerable. People are actually encouraging each other. We're sharing life. We don't just think our lives are our business. We don't just think that your needs are your needs that have nothing to do with me. That's potentially going to freak people out and they're going to run scared. Or it's going to make people kind of open their eyes and stare blankly and have lots of questions to ask. It's a little bit like if you're walking through the woods and you saw a unicorn. Like, there's really only two things you could do in response. You're either running away horrified, or you're stopping and staring and thinking, I have so many questions right now. I have so many questions that I need to ask. And our hope is that when people are new, it leans towards that. You stop and you stare and you ask lots of questions and we get to explain. But honestly, I think part of having a healthy culture is that every now and then it means people just run scared because they don't want to do that. I don't want to be honest. I don't want to know. I don't want you to know things about me, and I don't want to know. No, 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 right? So to me, that's a marker. If we've got people running scared and if we have people stopping and staring awkwardly and asking tons of questions. And I would say to any one of you who are new, we want you to know that we've got all kinds of grace and space for you. If you want to sit and stare for years and just ask questions and try to figure out why we do the things we do and what we believe, we'd love that. There's no pressure on you to respond or do anything. We want Jesus for you, and that's what we're after. So that is all of our life group philosophy. And then here's I said all that stuff to get right here. When we talk to life group leaders and we ask, where is your group the strongest and where is your group the weakest? Almost unanimously, our life group leaders say, we're really strong in any of those first three. We are horrible with mission. Our group does not know what to do, and we're not strong with mission. That's almost unanimous from every single life group leader in our church. We're pretty good at the care, and we're friends. And I'd say we're all right with the Bible sermon. Mission, we got nothing. We're doing nothing. We're not making progress here. And so when we hear feedback like that, our pastors and our leaders kind of take that and go, okay, we need to lead a little better here. We need to plan some things. We need to reorganize. And so for the next year, the initiative is called Every Group Around the Pool, and you'll see it come up frequently. We've got some extra trainings we're going to do. We're going to organize some dinners where we're going to invite your whole life group to come, and we'll feed you dinner. And we just want to ask, how's it going? Where are you getting hung up? How can we help you? How can we encourage you? Our fall member launch will be about this. Our life group leader trainings in the fall are going to be helping coach and equip. We've got some other ideas. We've actually shifted some staff responsibilities around. We're putting our money where our mouth is because we really want to help us move in this direction of health, because we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to take that seriously. And I want for you and your group to have the joy of seeing someone that you love professing their faith in Jesus as you get to baptize them. That's what we're after, because that's what Jesus told us we were supposed to do. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded. And here is how the story ends. Revelation 5, I'll end with this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is at the end of all things. This is all of God's people are in heaven, in the throne room. It says they sang a new song, singing to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's how it ends, with people from every language praising God for sending Jesus to save us. So we'll be in heaven, and there's going to be a group singing in Chinese. There'll be a group over there singing in Swahili. We'll probably be in the back singing in our Southern English dialect. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus to save us. That's the end picture, and that's what we're working towards. And everything in the middle is being about the work of redeeming and reconciling men and women to God. So here's what I want to do. Parents, I'm going to dismiss you in just a second, because you're going to go to Kidtown for the promotion ceremony. So I just want to invite everybody to stand. We're just going to have a time of response. If the picture of the party of heaven is that we're all together singing, then when we get together on Sundays, it's sort of like a pre-party. We're pre-partying for heaven. And so what we're going to do right now is a little pre-partying. We're going to sing together. We'll take communion. We've got stations scattered throughout the room. You can take communion as you remember the body and blood of Jesus broken for you. So let me pray for us. Parents, you'll be dismissed, and then we'll sing together and take communion. Jesus, thank you. And thank you that you made good. God, you made good on a promise to a man on the other side of the world thousands of years ago, and we're standing here because of it. Now, that you have seen to it that the message of reconciliation has made it to us. And we find ourselves in such a huge, epic story. And so, God, we just want to be faithful, and we want to play our part well, but we want to be intentional, and we want to be bold, and we want to be courageous. We want to be relational, and we want to get some stuff done, because people need help, and people need healing, and people need you. And so, God, would you encourage us? Would you mobilize us? Would you raise up the right leaders to help us get going? God, would you use us and work through us, God, as we even just go over this, over the course of this next year? Or that this would be an initiative that brings us further into health and wholeness, and that we would see every single life group smiling from ear to ear as someone they love gets baptized. And so just ask that you'd use all these efforts, God, that you would bless them. And we ask it for your glory and our good. Amen.